I ask and repeat our dear brother's precious prayer and his kind thoughts on our behalf, that you would be so kind just now as to remember us in your prayers, keep us in your kind thoughts while we try to break the bread of life, that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to you, which is critical, is absolutely essential to us. If you have God's word with you and you would like, would you turn please to the First Samuel chapter 5, the fifth division of the book of Samuel. First Samuel chapter 5. It's in the historical books in the Old Testament. We're looking at, as we have been, individuals, or in this case, something that comes close to the presence of God. That's what we've been doing for the past months now, looking at individuals in the Old Testament specifically who have dared to draw near into the presence of God. But today we're going to look at something that dared to draw near to the presence of God. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. He was a pagan idol god. It's his temple. The ark of God is there. Verse 3. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord, as though he had fell in reverence before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they rose up early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And this time the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. It's a very dramatic passage. What have you read to us? What has this got to do with drawing close to the Lord? Well, let's think about the face. When we think about drawing close to someone, we think about coming, we who are physical persons, and I hope this morning all of us are physical persons, we think about our face as a spatial place on our body, a physical spatial place on our body, our face. But the face is also an idea. We say that to my face. Don't do it behind my back. Say it to my face. The idea of coming close to me, in front of me. The Orientals, they don't want to lose what? Face. They're very concerned about losing face. Respect. Being in the presence of someone. The face is where you go to really know the person. The expression of a face, it tells all. It's the gate into the person. The face really is the mirror of the soul. You can tell what's going on. But because God is not physical person. I know the second person of the Godhead, hypostatic union. But I'm talking about God in his essential essence, what he is not a physical person. He is pure spirit being, as we said on the radio this morning. Pure spirit being. And so his face is not stuck in a spot, but God does have a face. And he ascribes to himself in the Word of God by an anthropomorphism, it's called, a face, the face of God. It says that you have an angel. The Savior says that you have an angel. Every one of us evidently have an angel associated with us. We don't worship the angel, but the God of the angel. And Jesus says that your angel does always behold what? The face of your heavenly Father. God has a face. God's face is very real, and it is absolutely possible to draw near to the face of God and be face to face with our God, to have a face to face, a mouth to mouth, an eye to eye with him. And that's what we've been talking about. That's a big thing today. People want to experience the supernatural. They want to come face to face with the divine. So today, we're not going to focus on Dagon, though we'll talk about him. We're going to focus on the ark here, the ark that is brought into the temple of Dagon here in 1 Samuel chapter 5. You'll notice in the previous messages that we've had about people who dared to draw near to God, that God think about this, I don't know whether you ever have or not, but think about this, in the Old Testament, God usually, whenever he appears to someone, he associates himself with a physical object. Have you noticed that? Whenever we talked about Abraham, he associated himself with a burning lamp, a smoking furnace. Whenever he appeared to Job, he associated himself with a whirlwind, a tornado. Whenever he appeared to Moses, he associated himself with a burning bush. When he appeared to Jacob, he was a physical, mighty wrestler. God connects his glory presence in the Old Testament with something that is tangible, something that is physical. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? But out of all of those things that we've shared with you, the lamp of Abraham, the bush of Moses. There's only one thing that God routinely associates his glory presence with in the Old Testament, and that is this little ark. This little ark. And so what does it tell us about drawing near to God and how to draw near to God? That God routinely associates his glory presence, the kaboth, as it's called, the glory presence, the heavy glory of God is associated on a routine basis with this little chest in the Old Testament. So what was the ark? Well, the ark was about a 4 foot long by 2 foot wide by 2 foot high chest. Those of you who saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, Steven Spielberg's ark was a little larger than the real ark. Wasn't quite that big. Really wasn't that big. 4 foot long, 2 feet wide, 2 feet high. It was covered with gold. It had on the four corners at the top of the ark, on the four corners, there are four rings. And the way the ark was carried, you would put four staves through those, and only Levites could carry it. They would grab those staves. They'd never touch the ark. Why wouldn't they touch the ark? They'd die. You don't touch the ark. That's a big principle. Remember that. If you ever happen up on it, don't touch it. Put four staves through it. The Levites pick it up, and they carry it around. That was the outer. But on the top, the lid was, the lid's very interesting. The lid was a thick slab of gold. A thick slab, pure gold, solid gold, thick slab of gold. And then on the ends of this 4 foot, on the end of the lid, there were two sculptures of two angels, cherubim. And you can say that cherubim, cherubim. We'll say cherubim. There are several ways to pronounce it. Cherubim. Those are unusual angels. They are angels that in God's word are always associated with the face or the presence of God. You see them in the book of Revelation with John. They're in the presence of God. You see them in the book of Isaiah. In the throne room of heaven, they're in the presence of the face of God. They fly before his face. Cherubim are special angels. And there are sculptures of these unique, special heavenly creatures, angels, that are set. They're built into this lid, and they set on both ends, and they face inward toward each other so that they would be staring into space toward the inside, like they were looking at something that should have been in between them when there's nothing there. It's very important. Their position and the fact that they're on the ark. And inside of the ark, most importantly, are the two tables of stone that Moses received off of Mount Sinai, the two tables of stone that contain the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. It wasn't all of the law of God, but it was the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Those two tables of stone that were etched by the finger of God himself are placed inside of that ark. And so that's the ark. It's a chest overlaid with gold. It's got a thick slab of gold across the top of it. The angels are on top of it. The tablets of stone, the law of God, are inside the ark. By the way, does anyone know what that lid is called? Thank you. It is the mercy seat. And that may be the most important piece of that furniture, is the mercy seat. That thick slab of gold with the two angels, it's called the mercy seat. Now, where did the ark reside? The ark was inside of a tent that's called the tabernacle. Wherever the children of Israel went, the tabernacle was put in the middle of the camp, and all the children of Israel would camp around the tabernacle. It was to be the center of Israel. And inside that tent, it had two rooms, and it was always placed in the back room. The back room's always the place of power. You ever notice that? It's always happening in the back room. The old westerns, and I still love old westerns. And if you go to my wife's father's home, your job is going to be sit and watch old. He's on the Western Channel all day long. And you notice, if you've ever watched any old westerns, you go into the saloon in the old western. I'm not telling you to go in a saloon. I'm saying if you're watching an old western, and they go in the saloon, there's always a back room, and the guys that are running everything, they're where? In the back room. The back room's a place of power. It is. It's where it's happening. And in that back room, no one goes back there. No one ever goes back there except the high priest and Moses. They go back there. The high priest goes once a year, and Moses goes every time that God bids him to go back there. And Moses has written in the law that it would be over the mercy seat between the two cherubim, where the special, unique, glory presence of God would dwell on the face of the earth. And so he did. And God would frequently appear. The kaboth, the Shekinah glory of God, the heavy glory presence of God would appear in between those two cherubim over the mercy seat and would speak to Moses. The heavy light. God attached himself to a bush, to a whirlwind, to a lamp. But with Moses, he will now routinely attach himself to that ark. Okay, back to the story. So, what's going on here? The ark of God is not in the tabernacle, it's in the temple of Dagon. How did that happen? The ark of God is not in the tabernacle now. Things cannot be good. Things are not going well if the ark of God is not where it ought to be, but it's in a pagan temple facing an idol god. And here's what happened. Israel was not doing well. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament was not doing well at this point. Their high priest was an old, probably benevolent-hearted fellow named Eli who did not have a spine. He lacked a spine. If you're God's child, you ought to have a spine. There ought to be something that you stand for. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for everything. Eli didn't have a spine. And he had two filthy sons who were the head of the clergy. They were the head of ministry in Israel. His sons, I call them Phinehas and Hophni. I like to call them Phinehas and Ferb. Hophni is hard to say. But Phinehas and Hophni. And I mean, they were filthy men. They would appear at the door of the tabernacle and they would extort extort. They would extort money and treasure from God's people to do sacrifice for them. They would seduce the women of Israel and compel them to lay with them illicitly. They were filthy men. Filthy men. And so the clergy of Israel is at an all-time low state. And that tells us something about the nation of Israel, because a nation that will put up with filthy clergy is a filthy nation itself. That means we want men who will speak smooth things to our itching ears. We want clergy who won't call us out about the way we live and what we do and what's right and what's wrong. And let me tell you, God's men who won't speak up for right and godliness, they're not God's men. They're not. We ought to stand on the word that's going to stand when the world's on fire. And Phinehas and Hophni would not do it. And so the children of Israel are engaged in battle with the Philistines, their ancient foe. And things are not going well. God's chastening the nation of Israel. They're not winning their battles because they've turned their back on God. They're filthy in their worship. And so God's allowing them to run before their enemies. And it comes to someone, wait a minute, we'll get the Ark of God. And so they contact Hophni and Phinehas, who are over ministerial matters and where the Ark's going to be. And Hophni and Phinehas, they bring the Ark of God down to where the battle is. And there's a great shout in the camp of Israel because the Ark of God's with us. So now we must win the battle. And the Philistines, they get unsettled. They can hear him. The earth is trembling. They think there's been an earthquake. There's the shout of a king in the camp. The Philistines are upset. They think that it's not going to go good with them. And so the Israelites, greatly encouraged by the presence of the Ark, they go into battle and they are completely destroyed by the Philistines. The first time it's ever happened, when the Ark of God showed up and it was powerless. There was no power in the Ark that day. It was impotent. Couldn't do anything for the children of Israel. And not only could the Ark not do anything for the children of Israel, but the Ark, the center of the sacred worship of God in Israel, was taken into captivity by the armies of the Philistines, and it was carried back to Ashdod, to the chief temple of their god, and put in that temple. And so the word is, and by the way, Phinehas and Ferb are killed. I didn't say Phinehas and Burb, Phinehas and Ferb. Phinehas and Hophni are killed in the battle, and someone carries the message back to old Eli, who really did love God, that we've lost the battle. The Philistines have killed us. They've taken the Ark of God, and it's in captivity, and now it's placed in captivity in the temple of the idol god Dagon down in Ashdod, and your two sons are dead. And Eli dies. Eli dies, has a stroke, and goes out. Boom. It's one of the lowest points in the history of ancient Israel. The Ark of God is lost. But now notice, let me say this. I want you to notice, and here we go. We're going to look at ancient paganism for just a moment. Because this is a problem. It's a problem with America right now. It is the tendency of human hearts, apart from the sanctifying power of the grace of God. Let me say, paganism is alive and well today. It is. And this is paganism. We should show the Philistines a little respect here, because what they've done with the Ark of God is they have deferred to God's Ark. And here's paganism. Paganism is, I don't necessarily not like your God. Paganism says this, that there are many gods. Now, I'm always trying to personally study a specific area of God's word or some area of theology. And this past spring, my personal study went on for several months, was in the book of Galatians. And I saw something in the book of Galatians that I had never seen before. Whenever the Apostle Paul in chapter 4 talks to the Galatians about what they were before Christ came to them and they found gospel worship, he said that you were worshiping the fundamental elements of this world. That's what paganism is. That's what pagans do. That's what pagans did. They would break down, this is paganism, they would break down this universe into its composite, fundamental, into its, apart from what it was compositely, into fundamental individual elements. Like Dagon is the god of corn. He's the god of the harvest, the god of fertility. And they grew corn. Philistines grew corn. So they worshiped Dagon, the god of corn. That wouldn't mean a lot to us because we're not in Iowa this morning. But to them, they made their living off of corn, and so they worshipped him. But their ancient pagans, they had the goddess of beauty. The beautiful people would worship the beautiful god, Aphrodite. They had the god of war. If you were a warrior, you worship Mars, Hermes. If you were a party animal, then you would worship Bacchus, the god of wine. I mean, they had everything broken down. If you're an athlete, there was a god for athletes. If you're an intellectual, there was a god of wisdom. And you could pick and choose your god. The one that you felt like was going to help you get where you needed to be based on who you are and what you wanted to achieve in life. That's paganism, and that's still alive today. It is. Remember what I just said. You choose the god that you feel like is going to get you where you want to be as you define yourself, what your goals are, what you need out of life. You choose that god, you worship that god, you serve that god so you can get where you need to be. And so the Philistines didn't believe that the God of Israel was not real. They just believed that their god, here's the key, they just believed that their god Dagon was more functional than the God of Israel, that he's evidently more functional than Jehovah. But they still showed deference to the ark by putting the ark in their temple. They honored the ark of God, the physical representation of the God of the Israelites in this world, by putting him in the temple. And That's functional paganism. They didn't doubt Jehovah was real, but they thought that the battle proved their god's more functional, and so they put him in the temple. Let me say this. Here's what I want. Paganism is for spiritual pragmatists. It is. Paganism is for spiritual pragmatists. I'll give you something, you give me something. I'll worship you, you help me. So anyway, back to the story. The first night that the Ark of God, remember, which was powerless in the battle it was powerless to prevent itself from going into captivity. It ends up in captivity. And the first night that the Ark is in Dagon's temple, the next morning they wake up and Dagon is on his face in front of the Ark of God, and the priest of Dagon come in and they think this: if I find those teenagers that came in here last night, boy, are we going to get them. And they set Dagon back up again. And the next morning they come in. The results are a little different this time. Dagon has fell toward the ark in submission. The head is cut off and the hands are cut off. And the priest of Dagon know exactly what that means. The god of that ark is saying that Dagon is nothing. The head speaks of wisdom and the hands speak of power and ability. And the god of that ark is letting everyone know that this god has no power. That this god is no god. That he doesn't have the wisdom and he doesn't have the power. That's a strong message. No knowledge, no power. And bad things begin to happen. Bad things. If you've read these passages, the Philistines, they begin to experience in Ashdod, where this ark is, horrible, hideous plagues break out. And in just a little while, they say, get the ark out of Ashdod. And they send it down to the next Philistine city, Ekron. And they've heard what's happened in Ashdod because the ark of the God of Israel is in Ashdod. They've been suffering horrible plagues. So the men of Ekron, there's a riot. As they try to get the ark into Ekron, and they finally get it into Ekron, and the hideous, horrible plague breaks out in Ekron. And so they decide, listen, we've just got to get this out of Philistia altogether. Now listen, we think of those Old Testament people as very gullible, superstitious people, right? Well, they believe anything. That's how all this came to pass. They were not gullible. Because they do this. They're going to send the ark back to Israel. But some of the wise men said, listen, just in case all of this has happened by chance, this is what we're going to do. We're going to put it on an ark. And we're going, we're going to put the ark on a wagon. And we're going to hitch the wagon to two cows who have just calved. And their calves are going to be in the field. And if those cows, contrary to nature, leave those calves, and Brother Sonny will tell you, it's not nature for a cow to leave her calf, right, Brother Sonny? If those cows pull that wagon in the opposite direction of their calves all the way back to Israel, then we'll know it's not by chance. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. And so those cows went, the word of God said, lowing as they went. And they get down to a city of Israel called, listen to this, called Beth Shemesh. And this is what happens. And the men of Beth Shemesh, it's the ark of God. We can't believe it. It showed up here. God must be with us again. And they get very curious and they think, I've always wanted to look into the ark. You remember the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Don't look inside. And they looked inside and 70 of them died just like that. Boom. It's amazing, isn't it? So what do we learn about coming close to God from all of this? Wear your safety goggles. Put on an asbestos suit. Don't draw near. No, that's not what we learn. You'd think that maybe the scripture is telling us that he's an unpredictable God, that he can be a dangerous God, that he's a holy God. And actually, every one of those things is true. He's unpredictable, isn't he? He doesn't do in your life just like you think he's always going to do, does he? If he did, you'd be God, not him. The first principle here is people are more interested in not many people, let me put it that way. Many people are more interested. They want to know if God works more than if he's true. There's a big difference. I don't worship, I'm telling you, I hope I don't. God knows, I try to search my heart all of the time. I hope that I don't worship God. I hope that I don't come here. I hope that I don't join myself with you in worship because of what I'm expecting God to do. What does God work? I hope I come here because he is true and he's worthy of me coming here. God, I don't want to serve a God who I'm trying to make become my spiritual step and fetch it. And so what I'm telling you is this. You remember I told you that that idolatry is, it's alive and well, that paganism is alive and well today. That is, let me say this. I'm going to share something. Many years ago, so don't try to figure out who. Many years ago, and after 42 years, I can say many years ago, there was a lady who attended service for a little while. And here is what she told me one day. She ceased attending after a couple of years because God didn't do for her what he thought she should. Here's what she told me in the midst of attending when everything was going well. She said, you know, going to church, this is paganism. She said, I spend an hour and a half. That's all I give up, is an hour and a half every Sunday morning. One day out of the week, I give an hour and a half. And then she proceeded to tell me exactly how much money she was giving to the church. And I give X amount of dollars. It was, you know, a reasonable sum to give. She said, that's cheap insurance money for my family. That's what she told me. She said that to me. I said, pardon me, could you explain to me what you mean by that? She said, sure. I give God an hour and a half. I give him this much money out of my paycheck every month. He's going to take care of me. And I looked at her and I asked her, what if it doesn't work out like that? What if your definition of God taking care of you is not God's definition of taking care of you? And let me tell you, friends, there have been times in my life when my definition of God taking care of me was not God's definition of taking care of me. God, listen, whenever it became clear to me, when it became clear to me in the year 1999 that God was going to send me to be the high school principal at the Baker County High School while I was simultaneously pastor here, and my wife had just broken her back, I didn't see how God was taking care of me. I knew He was calling me to do those things. And it was the absolute right thing to happen in my life. Let me say, if God hadn't led me to the Baker County High School, if nothing else had happened, this alone was where I really thought He was killing me instead of taking care of me. That doesn't make any sense unless you've ever been a high school principal. When the superintendent asked me about it the first time, took God a year to work it into me. When she asked me about it the first time, I looked at her and I said, I thought you loved me. But listen, what I thought was, I really thought, God, it's going to be my destruction. But let me tell you, if I hadn't gone to the high school, Dan and Nancy Masterson would not be here today. That time at the high school, if nothing else had come from it, that precious family coming into our church and into my family's life was worth it all. God knew. Now, right then, a quid pro quo relationship with God would not have worked out. What does that mean? That's Latin for this, for that. That's what paganism is. You find the God who's going to help you get to where you think you need to be and do what you think you need to do and help you define yourself according to the way that you want to define yourself. And as long as God will be functional and do that, then He'll be your God and you'll serve Him. But what happens when He doesn't do that? Is He still God? That's the first principle. If we're not careful, we can be functional pagans in our own life. Amen? We can. Listen, when God knocks down Dagon, it's not just, the first time He's just showing him, I'm God, you're not. He's just, you know, okay, I'm more functional than you are. He knocks him down the second time, cuts off his hands and his head, and he's saying, listen, I'm the only true God. I'm the real God. I'm the living God, and you're nothing. We need to remember that as we approach Him. That whether the winds of life blow fair or ill, He's still God and still worthy of our praise. Please don't come to discipleship because you think it's exciting, it's relevant, there's power in it. Don't do that. Because there will be times when it's not exciting. There will be times when discipleship does not feel relevant. There will be times when you don't feel the power of God in your life. And like David, you say, oh Lord, art thou clean gone forever? But He's still God. And He's treasuring up His bright designs and working a sovereign will, and we'll understand it better by and by. Come, and let me say, you serve Him and you worship Him, you honor Him, not because of what you can get from Him. Ultimately, all of those things are true. Ultimately, He is the most exciting thing in the universe. Ultimately, He is the most powerful thing in the universe. Ultimately, He is the most relevant thing in your life. Ultimately, He is. But you serve Him even when you can't feel that. No matter what you're doing, you continue to serve. So three things we learn. What do we learn about coming close to God? This is very, very important. Very important. Number one, God is not always attached to a thing. He's not. The presence of God is not permanently attached to one thing. You know, that was one of the things I was most concerned. I was very concerned. I should have thought better. I should have known better. I shouldn't have doubted you all. But whenever we were going to do our remodel, I was a little concerned about that. That we may think, you know, because I've been through that. I've been with churches and they were going to do a remodel or build a new church. No, we can't because God was in the old one, you know.
No, that pew that I sat on where I received the blessings of God and heaven came down, my soul agreed around the common mercy seat, and it's not there anymore. I can't believe anybody would feel like that. That's sarcasm on my part, because right now, if you go in my church, if you go in the church office, Brother Darrell, what is in there, Brother Darrell?
A big piece of panel.
The first thing I remember about this church, whenever I came here at 15 years of age, y'all remember the paneling that used to be up here? I made them put a piece of that in my office. I don't know what I'm going to do with it, but it's precious to my soul. That paneling. Isn't that silly? Well, the truth is, God does not always attach himself to individuals and things like he has in the past. And people get very, very... He will sometimes be with a particular person at a particular time, in a particular place, in a particular manner, and it may never happen like that again. And there are times whenever I get like the little Shulamite maid, hearkening back to the Song of Solomon again. And you know the story of the Song of Solomon is between a bride and a bridegroom, and they are greatly in love and great fellowship and great relationship, and they're just so smitten and enamored with each other, you can tell they're newlyweds. They're overwhelmed, and she can't do without him. And he would arbitrarily leave her at times, and she would rise up from her bed at night and go out into the city where it wasn't always safe, and she'd be smitten and beaten by watchmen and other men that were around the city, but she still continued to follow, longing for, oh, where is he whom my soul loveth? He left. He's not where he was. Why would he do that? And so there are seasons in my life when I'm dry. There are seasons in my life when I can't feel him like I once did, where he's not in my studies, not my meditation, in my preaching. And so I go back to old places where I found him previously. I go back to old verses. I go back to old subjects. I go back to old books that I've read. I go back to passages in the Word of God. And he is not there. And the reason is, I've told you this many times, God is not a tame God. He's sovereign, and he's going to do as he pleases, and he's not going to be our step and fetch it. And he's going to teach us to be thankful for his presence, grateful for when he does show his smiling face. You know, if we believe that God can only be in this place and do it this way, you know, then Moses, for the rest of his life, if that's the way God is, you know, he met you at this place, he met you at this church, but now you're here at McClenny Church and it's not where I met him, so he can't meet me here. I can't embrace this because it's not exactly like, that's like Moses saying, I can only worship around a bush that's on fire, you know. I can't worship any place else unless the bush is burning. No, God can find you anywhere. Anywhere, in all times, he can find you. So why? You know, one moment, he abandons the children of Israel in their fight against the Philistines. 100,000 of them died. They are smitten. They're butchered in front of the Philistines. And then, so why does he do that? So that they learn not to worship the ark, but to worship God. Was God able to take care of the ark? You bet he was. He tore up the entire nation of the Philistines because they had his ark. But he withdrew himself from the children of Israel in that battle so that they would not think that God is permanently attached to that thing, and we worship that thing, we worship God. He's not a tame God. It's never going to be the same way. You remember the chronicle, very quickly, you remember the Chronicles of Narnia? How the Pevensey children, they go into Never Never Land, they go over into the land of Narnia, they leave London, and they go through a wardrobe. They just walk through a cloak wardrobe, and they're in Narnia, in Never Never Land. And then they come back to London, and you'll know they go back. They make trips back and forth into Narnia, but it's never the same way. They don't go back through the wardrobe again. When the snow melts and it's time to go back to Narnia, it's never through the same way.
You can't hem up God. He's not a tame God. And he will come to us and deal with us in ways that please him and that bring the very most glory to his great name. It's not our structure, it's not our method, it's him. So he's not always attached to an object, but there are some principles that he's always attached to. And I'm not going to be able to go through all of them, but very quickly, the ones that we can. God expects total commitment. He expects total commitment. And I've hit that in paganism. It's not like the woman who told me, yeah, it's good insurance. See, that woman was no different at that point than Phineas and Hophni. Do you understand that? Phineas and Hophni were only interested in the ark when it was of use to them. Oh, Israel's losing the battle. That could threaten our position. If Israel loses, the Philistines come in. We're out. Let's carry the ark down. We'll use the ark now. We'll show the ark respect now. No. That is not total commitment. You know what? In another sense, you know what that is? That's like magic. It is. Magic. Make things happen. Just wave the wand and make things happen. But you're not committed to it. There was a no conditions, no expectations single ad placed in several papers in the Northeast United States. And it said there was a man that was seeking a woman as a partner, and it said no expectations, no conditions, only seeking partnership. Well, see, that's not commitment. And let me say, young people, that's not quality relationship. No expectation, no conditions, no commitment, just partnership, and that's a recipe for having absolutely nothing. And God will not have relationship like that on his... He's not going to have relationship like that. He is not. Very quickly, one of the principles that's always attached to God is he requires total commitment, and he's going to require the destruction of idols. The presence of God in your life is... Listen to me. The presence of God in your life is going to be connected to the destruction of idols in your life. You say, well, listen, come to my home this afternoon. We don't have any little Dagons sitting around. We don't have any little statues in my house. We're not worshiping anything but God. When you get near God, your idols will fall away. Remember I told you the Greeks in Galatians chapter 4 had broken down this earth into the basic elements of life. There was the God of money, there was God of riches, the God of health, the God of prosperity, the God of war, the God of influence. Anything that you expect to give you power, anything that you are looking for to ultimately take care of you in this world, whether it's your job, your connections, your influence, your education, your money in the bank, anything that you're expecting, that you're going to define yourself by outside of your... You're ultimately going to define yourself. Let me stop and say, all those things are good things. Everything I just mentioned can be a good thing. Education, influence, your home, your job. All of those things can be a very good thing. Your church can be a very good thing. But if you make it an ultimate thing, you're going to define yourself by that. What is an ultimate thing? An ultimate thing is something in your life that if you were to all of a sudden lose it, you would become completely paralyzed and not able to move forward because you now lack that in your life. There's only one thing that should have that impact on us, and that is God. And the Apostle Paul said, it's in him that we live, it's in him that we move, and it's in him that we have our being. I mentioned the Masterson family. They continue to go forward. They're not paralyzed. They lost the dearest thing on the face of the earth that a mother and father could lose. And they went sweetly through the anniversary of the loss of Sister Lydia with some tears, but still trusting in God. And the reason that they're not paralyzed is because their children, that child was not an idol to them. God is their God. God is their God. That's how you can know whether it's... If you lose your job tomorrow, is life not worth living? Brett Starling told me whenever there was one of those horrible storms about 10 years ago out in the panhandle, he was there with the Department of Environmental Protection. He was there like the day after. And I mean not 100 yards from where he was. A man went to the shores of the beach in Pensacola and saw where his condominium had been swept away. And he put a gun to his head and he pulled the trigger. He defined himself by beach living, by a condominium, by a home, by something that he possesses. That was his ultimate thing, and his ultimate thing was gone and he couldn't go on. What are the ultimate things in your life? I hope there's only one. Now, is a beach house a good thing? Absolutely, it's a good thing. And if you feel burdened to give me one, I'll be happy to take it. It's a good thing. But listen, I'm doing very well without one, thank you, because I have my Lord. That's what I need. Anything in our heart and our mind and our soul that makes you feel like I have to have this in order to function and become who I should be outside of God, God's going to have to cut the head and the hands off of it. And he will do it if you come close to him. Cowper wrote this hymn and he said this: "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." You say, well, that's tough, Brother David. I mean, I can't live without my wife. I can't live without my husband. There are people seated here today that can. And they'll tell you how, because of Jesus. You've heard me share this before. John Newton, who kept a very lengthy diary, thank God. And in his diary on the day that his precious wife died, this is the only entry that John Newton made in his diary the day his wife died. He simply wrote, "And the Lord removed another idol from my heart today." How precious is that? Nothing but the Lord, Jesus only. He can be the only ultimate thing in our heart. And the last thing, the very last thing, is this. If you're going to draw near to God, remembering that coming close to God means total commitment and that idols must be pulled out and destroyed, the presence of God is always found where? At the mercy seat. The presence of God is always found at the mercy seat. He appeared once to Abraham in a lamp, once to Moses in a bush. He appeared to Job in the whirlwind and to Jacob as a wrestler. But he constantly in the Old Testament appeared to the children of Israel, his heavy glory over the mercy seat. And let me say this. That has not changed from that day till this. Listen to me, friends. If you and I come into the presence of God today, it's going to be at the mercy seat. There is a place where spirits blend, where friends hold fellowship with friends, and it's around that common seat. It is the blood-bought mercy seat. The mercy seat, you remember, it's the thick slab of gold that has the two angels that are the angels of the face of the presence of God. They're looking inward. There should be something there. There should be an image there. Something, it appears, is missing. And everything about that. Whenever Moses goes back, let me stop and say this. When Moses goes back, 2 minutes. When Moses goes back into the presence of God, whenever the high priest goes, we'll come at it this way. When the high priest and Moses go back, they're going to go into the presence of God. They're going to be in the heavy glory of God. The cloud of God's glory is going to be over the mercy seat. Moses has to carry blood in with him, and he has to quickly cover the mercy seat with blood. And then when the blood, there has to be someone, something, there has to be a death, blood has to be shed, a substitute has to die, blood has to be shed, because there's something that's inside of the ark. You remember what's inside of the ark? The law of God. And the law of God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so if a sinful man comes into the presence of the law of God without a shield, without a covering, they're not going to get the presence of God. They're going to get the wrath of God, and they're going to die. And that's what happened. We saw that, right? Those 70 men from Beth-Shemesh come into the presence of the law of God. There's no covering. There's no shield, and they die. But Moses, when he comes in with blood. When the high priest comes in, they come in with blood, and they cover the mercy seat with blood. And when the mercy seat is covered with blood, then the presence of God appears over the mercy seat. And you all are already way ahead of me. The only reason that you and I can come into the presence of God, when you leave here today and you get in trouble and you go into your prayer closet this week and you get down on your knees and your heart is so burdened and you're so overwhelmed and you can't take another step and every board you were standing on has been pulled out from underneath you and every straw that you were holding to has been pulled out of your hand and you feel like you're about to be swelled up. And so you go when nothing else in your life can help. All the idols, their hands are cut off, their heads cut off. And so you go to God in prayer. And then all of the sudden you feel the sweet presence of the Spirit of God. And your burdens are going away from you and feel liberty. It's because you are at the mercy seat. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago covers the law of God. And it allows you and I to come into the presence of God today, unhindered, unfettered, unbridled. It allows us immediate access into the presence of our Father. And in His presence there is life and liberty and help for our troubles. God routinely appeared to His people over the mercy seat. God will only appear to His people today at the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say, as Brother Mike said last Sunday, that's who the angels are looking at. The glory, the image that should be there in the middle. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is the express image of the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ is the glory of the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. And He's the tabernacle and everything associated with the tabernacle. He's the lampstand. He's the table of showbread. He's the altar of incense. He's the tabernacle. And so it was going into the tabernacle, God's people. Because of the tabernacle, they had the presence of God. And so one day, you and I are going to go to heaven. And we are going to go, as unreal as this is, we're going to go into the presence of God in resurrected bodies. We are going to go into heaven, into the presence of God. And the reason we're going to gain entrance into heaven is because the mercy seat is going to be there. The tabernacle of God, John said, is with men. The mercy seat will be there. Worship God, Him only. Give it all to Him. He is worthy of it. Though He doesn't appear to you like He did at one time, and He's appearing in a different place in a different way than He ever has, trust Him. Worship Him. He's the true God, the living God, the merciful God. If you love Him, you believe that, and you want to follow Him, you come while we sing some appropriate hymn. What number, Brother Jay? 86, number 86. Brother Jay is going to lead you all, and if you want to join the church, give your hand to Brother Jay. Brother Mike and I and Sister Kathy are going to go make ready. Give your hand to Brother Jay. The church will receive you, and we'll baptize you right now. I mean, you won't have to wait.